and it's been really a blessing for me to be here. This is my last time. I hope I can come sometime sporadically to fill the pulpit. If Pastor Ryan, your new pastor, needs somebody, I'd love to come back. But you've been a blessing because you've really encouraged me. Like I said before, I've shared that I'm a little bit like Jonah. I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I've been out of the pulpit for a while. Had a kind of a big hiccup in the church, and it hurt my family. And you know, you kind of get over yourself and you kind of move on. You said, man, it's, you know, I just need to trust the Lord and just move on. So you're probably part of the healing process for myself and my family. I want to thank you so much. One of the reasons why it's always good to come to church early is you get to meet people. And I got to talk to Randy and Dorothy and pray with them. You know, what's amazing to me in being in ministry and out of ministry as full-time, but always in ministry, is when you see somebody who's served the Lord for years and they're humble enough to ask for prayer and share how they're really doing. You know, we all can learn from them, because sometimes we don't want to ask for prayer when we're doing bad or when we're sick. I remember when I was a full-time youth pastor, I remember a lot of people wouldn't even put their names in the bulletin when they were sick, and I don't know why that is. We need to humble ourselves and ask. So thank you, Dorothy and Randy, for your humble example. Also, I met the Clausens here, right here, these elderly people right here. I got to talk to them. I'm kind of a nosy person, so I went over there and started talking to them. And they've been married for over 70 years. Over 70 years. And they have two sons, at least two sons, in full-time ministry. One in Germany and one in Jordan. Now, I know this is probably old news for you, but the one in Jordan, mom said that he needs a lot of prayer because somebody came there. He works with the Bedouin people down there, and she just kind of said, a matter of fact, yeah, he needs a lot of prayer because a Muslim showed up and wanted to kill him. So you're an inspiration to me, and your godly example sends people out throughout the world like that. You're definitely pleasing to the Lord. So thank you for my visit this morning. Also, I was the one, I'm going to take credit for this, I was the one that invited Herman. And Herman's the type of guy that if I didn't, you know, stop him, he would want to preach this morning. So I have to say no to him. But it was so, and Henry, you asked him to share this morning. He's one of those friends that I mentioned before when I've shared here, that he loves the Lord, and he's a real Christian. He loves Jesus, and he serves the gospel and shares the gospel at work, which I used to work for him, but I got fired there. And I had to move on. But just to let you know, Herman, have you just turned 30? 29, 30. Oh, 30. Ooh. 3-0. He is single. And I don't work for, like, ChristianDating.com. But if I did, I would say, you know, single, male, 30, speaks three languages, German, Spanish, English, drives a BMW, loves Jesus. But yeah, if you know anybody who's single, loves Jesus. So anyway, he's going to fire me. So let me pray this morning. Lord, thank you for our time in your word. And I pray for patience, because I know I'm going to go long. Pray that we wouldn't worry about food, but we would just listen to what you have to say from your word. There's no other time more valuable than to share our lives with you and to listen to your word. So I pray that each of us would divide your heart rightly, and that we'd be humble enough to apply everything that we hear this morning. Not to earn anything from you, but to humbly receive from you, because we want to be more like you so that we can honor and glorify you during our time here on earth. And so I bless this church. Thank you for what they mean to you. We know throughout Scripture that a true expression of your church is really precious to you. And you say in your word that in the last days there'll be false Christs and false prophets and heresy, heretical teaching, division. And we pray that that would not be true for Grace Bible. Pray we'd be faithful to the very end, knowing that our reward is with you when you return. So I pray for favor today, Lord, your grace to be upon us as we read your word, as we divide your word, and all God's people said. Amen. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to touch on chapter 5 this morning a little bit, but chapter 4, and as a review here, a PowerPoint, just to catch you up if you haven't been here, the first week I shared chapter 1 is I spoke about faithfulness until he comes. Faithfulness until he comes. The last verse of chapter 1 says, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You know that idols, Paul says in Corinthians that when you worship idols, you serve Satan, you serve demons. He actually says you drink the cup of demons. So when people are in false religion and they worship idols, they're actually serving demons. And Paul says, you guys turn from them and you serve a living and true God, and to wait or trust for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And I shared this many times, but we're saved from sin, we're saved from the devil, we're saved from demons, but ultimately in the second coming of Christ, we're saved from God himself. We're saved from God's wrath. Chapter 2, we focus on worthy until he comes. Verse 12 states that believers are to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And in chapter 3, I challenged us to stand holy until he comes. We are told to stand firm in the Lord in verse 8 of chapter 3. Stand firm. In other words, don't go to the left or the right. Keep your integrity. Stand firm in Jesus. And then Paul ends chapter 3 with a prayer. He says, may Christ establish you, your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints or all his holy ones. At the end of chapter 1, or I should say this, if you read through the book of 1 Thessalonians, at the end of every chapter, there's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Every chapter. But throughout the whole book, what the epistle focuses on is our readiness until he comes. We're to be faithful, we're to be worthy, we're to be holy. And to summarize the work of the Holy Spirit in preparing church for the second coming is called sanctification. We are to be sanctified, set apart for God's plan and purposes. And that's the title of my message this morning. Sanctified until he comes. The word sanctification appears 3 times in chapter 4. Sanctification is a process. It's not instant. We get instantly saved when we confess and believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord. But the process of maturing is called sanctification. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare us for all what he has for us on this earth so that we walk in his plans and his purposes. That's the idea behind sanctification, to be set apart for God. Isn't that a great thought? God wants to set you apart for great and mighty things, and later we'll see this, for every good work he prepares, he wants you and I to be set apart for him. You and I are handpicked, and he has a path of good works that you might follow into. And sometimes we don't want to go that way, but God's intention is for you to be sanctified, set apart for great works that he has done. And as a way of introduction to chapter 4, I want to read you a few verses of sanctification. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify, set Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. In other words, Jesus, it all starts, sanctification starts in the heart. He is supposed to be number one, priority number one in your heart. The most important thing in your life is Jesus. We're to work on that each day. Sanctify Christ. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, what things? The context is sinful behavior. Move away from them. He or she will be a vessel for honor, sanctified or set apart, useful to the master and prepared for every good work. I love that verse. Here's another one. Philippians 1:6 says this, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in me, or you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The perfecting, which God does, is the sanctification. He's working in us to perfect the image that we show Christ's life in us. He's perfecting us, and we're confident of this. And the last verse, Philippians 2:13, says this, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So whatever God's doing in your life, It's a good pleasure to him. It's pleasing to him that he's to will and to do his good pleasure in you. And that's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we have a lot to be confident in. But you know and I know that sanctification is difficult for us, and we make it difficult because we want to take control of our lives sometimes. And so God often uses trials and tribulations. I know he still does that in my life to kind of weed out, to burn out the chaff, and to help me to be more surrendered to him and yield to his Spirit so he can do more in my life. So the sanctifying work is really challenging for us at times. I want you to read a little bit of an illustration here that kind of gives us a good picture of the sanctification. Then we'll read chapter 4. Think of the process of refining maple syrup. You know, by the way, I'm the morning guy in our home. I like getting up early in the morning. My wife is the evening guy. And so in the morning, I often fix breakfast for our kids. And I fix pancakes. I just love it. I grew up with that. My mom did that, so I do that for my three kids. And one of the things I did, and it was kind of a little bit of a, not a curse, but a blessing, but I kind of got bored making pancakes, just plain pancakes, so I put chocolate chips in them. Chocolate chips, syrup, in the morning before school. And my kids, probably every other day, I make that for them. And so we go through a lot of maple syrup. So when I saw this illustration, I had to read it here. Think of the process of refining maple syrup. Maple trees are tapped with buckets hung under the taps, and out drips a sap which is thin and clear like water. On a good day, 50 trees will yield 30 to 40 gallons of sap, but it is essentially useless at this point with only a hint of sweetness. Then as the buckets fill, they are emptied into a large bins that sit over an open fire. The sap comes to a slow boil, and as it boils, its water content is reduced and its sugars are concentrated. Hours later, it develops into a rich flavor and golden brown. But it must be strained several times to remove the impurities before being reheated, bottled, and graded for quality. In the end, 30 or 40 gallons of sap are reduced to 1 gallon of pure, delicious maple syrup, which is far better than the cheap imitation syrup. So it is when we come to Christ in faith, we start like raw, unfinished sap, which could have been tossed aside as worthless. But Christ knew what he could make of us. He sought and found us out, and with his skillful hand transformed us or sanctified us into something precious and sweet and useful. The long, often painful process brings forth a pure and genuine disciple, easily distinguished from the cheap imitation. Isn't that a good word? Many of us may not think we're doing well in the process of being sanctified, but God's at work and we can be confident in him. Oftentimes we feel like we go one step further and three steps back, but we know that God's at work and he's sanctifying us to be more like Christ. Well, let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instructions as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually are doing, that you excel still more, that you get good at it. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in a matter, because the Lord is avenger of all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification, so that he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. In other words, get good at it, improve on it, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we command you, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Whenever Paul mentions about death, he always says it's sleep to the believer. It's sleep. We're here, we're gone, but only for a moment, then we're moved to the next life in heaven. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel Michael, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And may God bless the reading of his word. For this passage, I want to apply sanctification in at least three areas this morning. And the first one is that God's will is that we are set apart or sanctified in purity. That's what he says in verse 7. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That's what he calls us to do. That's his work in his life. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. It shouldn't be a hint of it among the church of Christ. There's no adultery, no fornication, sex outside of marriage as a single person, no homosexuality. Nothing of a sort should be a part of us. He said, abstain from it, run from it. Don't have anything to do with it as if you want to be an example towards outsiders. And this is how we walk and please the Lord. This is how we become useful in the master's hands, that we abstain from any sexual immorality. If you notice in the passage warns us about two things. It says, if you don't do this, it says the Lord avenges such things. He avenges. He takes vengeance on those who commit sexual impurity. But he says, if you defraud your brother. In other words, if you commit adultery and you walk in it, God will discipline or punish that person. He warns us with that. The second warning he says, we reject the God who gives the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying indirectly that the anointing and presence and the power of God will be less if you walk in sexual immorality. Those are two warnings. He will avenge and he'll withdraw his spirit from his church who walks or the brother or sister who walks in these areas. You know, that is some heavy consequences, and that's a strong word. I want to mention three helps with the battle of sexual purity. I could say a lot in this area, but we live in a sexual perverted world today. You cannot avoid crap on the internet or on TV without seeing some image, whether it's quick or fast, or ever how long you want to prolong to look at it. Especially in the TV sitcoms are becoming more blatant in this area of sexual immorality. And so, you know, a lot of people struggle in this area in the church. And I just want to give three encouragements. Number one, forgive yourself when you do mess up, even in thought, or in the past if you've committed some kind of sexual sin with someone else. I'm sure in this crowd here there's somebody that has. And I just want to encourage you to learn to forgive yourself. Of course, we ask God to forgive us, and we ask people who we may have sinned with in this area, and we say, you know, can go back to them if it's appropriate time. But we need to say, you know, Lord, forgive me for walking or committing that sin. We got to be quick to be confident that God forgives us when we do mess up in this area. And I think it's important because there's a lot of shame and guilt in sexual sin because it's so close to our soul. I mean, the Bible says if you become one with a prostitute, you can become one even with a prostitute. When you have intimacy with somebody, there's an attachment there. There's something that is shared when there's sex between a male and a female, regardless of who they are in your marriage or your relationship with him. It's very important, this area called sexual purity. I think that it's important to realize that we, as saints, may occasionally sin, but we don't walk or practice sin. 1 John says, those who practice sin are of the devil. But if we occasionally sin, we should be quick to forgive ourselves if we stumble in this area. And number two I want to share with you is watch your diet of entertainment. I already touched on this, but the Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. So whatever company you keep on your phone, your iPad, your laptop, your internet, your TV, whatever company you have, bad company corrupts good morals. It will corrupt you. It will eat away at the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So watch your diet. I know when I was younger, when I was challenged by my accountability partners in this area, is that when I cleaned up my act on my entertainment and on my eye gate, I found an increased victory in my area of my thought life. And sometimes when we're younger, we think there's no way I can really overcome sexual impurity because it's so strong, especially when you're younger, you know. But if you watch your diet and you dwell on the Word, you'll be amazed at what kind of victory Christ will bring to you. Amen? The last thing I want to share with you is date only believers. Of course, this only applies to some of you here, Herman included. Herman, you're only supposed to date Christians, not non-Christians. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness?" In other words, what friendship could you have with somebody who doesn't know Jesus? I know so many young people who have dated non-Christians and they shipwreck their faith when somebody, their significant other, is a non-believer. You know, I was thinking about this and meditating on how you know, obvious it is not to date non-believers. I don't believe in missionary dating. You know, that idea where you date somebody and with the idea that you can convert them. How many of you tried to do that? Be honest. Don't raise your hand. But that doesn't work. I was thinking of this illustration. You know how you can go to Booster Juice and you can get these vegetable juiced drinks, like you got like wheatgrass in it and carrots, and you get it all juiced up and you drink, and it's really good for you, right? But imagine if you took that juice vegetable drink and you went to, like, say, Wendy's, and you got like a triple patty baconator with bacon and cheese and stuff, and you drank them together. They don't go together. You guys following me? They don't go together. They counter each other. One's not really good for you. The other one's really good for you. So one of the areas about staying sexually pure is to date Christians who are going in the same direction as you are. So I hope that applies to you young people. It's not anything new that you've heard before. So we are to be set apart for purity. We're to abstain from every form of sexual immorality and lust. And when we do, we become useful in the Master's hand. Second is God's will is that we are set apart in love for the church. In love for the church. Look at verse 9. "For you are to love the brethren." And he goes on to say, you are to excel at it. We're to be really good at it. And he even says in that verse 9, he says, you don't have anybody to write to you because God himself teaches you this. In other words, Paul is saying this is really close to the Lord and he's intimately involved in teaching you to love each other. The church, all of us here are to love each other unconditionally. I'm pausing because we're not really doing a good job in that area. I don't think. Being in ministry for a while, we tend to gossip and slander people that we hold offense to. And that should be, when you're being sanctified, should not be any part of our lives. We should resist it. I know that there's times where you think you have a right to hold a grudge against somebody, to hold an offense to somebody, because you've been treated unfairly. But the Bible says we are to love. When Paul says to love the brethren, he means we're to love the brethren. We're to love people, and to with no limit, we're supposed to put our lives and lay our lives down. John 13, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." He commands us and he says we must love. It's not an option. And in doing so, the people outside the church will witness it and they'll notice that we're believers, that we know God and that we know each other and we're in this family called the church. That's the first outreach strategy, don't you think? Is for love for each other so that people outside the church will be drawn into the church because we really love each other. One of the reasons why I think many people aren't drawn to the church is because people are leaving the church. People are complaining about the church. People are fighting in the church. The church is divided. Do you know what? I don't think that there's no excuse to throw away our faith or even hate the church because Jesus died for the church. So we should never hate the church or complain about the church. But there's certain local churches, certain local congregations that we should avoid. Because the Bible warns us that in the last days there'll be a falling away from biblical Christianity. And in fact, it says, 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for a will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," the Antichrist. Before he comes, there'll be a falling away. Years before he comes, there's going to be a great falling away from biblical Christianity. God warns us about that in several places in the Bible. False Christ and false prophets will come dressed in sheep clothing. Whenever a local leader is preaching a false gospel, if he's perverting the word in any way, you should leave that church. You should leave it. Because you know why? And you can tell people why you're leaving the church. Because he's perverting the word, he's not holding up the whole word of God, and he's preaching another gospel. The Bible says, let him be accursed. If anyone adds to it or takes away the word, he's to be accursed. So you will love the brethren in that church if you leave and you, in humbleness, say, "I'm going to leave this church because I love all of you and I'm going to speak the truth in love, and I'm going to leave it because the leader in the church has perverted the word. I'm going to leave." You don't love a local congregation over the love of the head of the church and his word. So if there's a falling away, and we know there's a falling away, then it's a right behavior that we leave the church, a local church, that is perverting the word. How many of you agree with that? Raise your hand. Yeah. We don't love a local church over the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And some people have left churches, and I've talked into a few of those people. But we are to love the brethren, the church. And I believe one of the first steps in loving each other is forgiving each other. We're to be sanctified in our love for the church. And one of the first steps to loving is to forgive one another. And I'm going to challenge you today in this area. The Bible actually says that when you have something against your brother, you're supposed to get it right. Leave your offering at the offering or the altar. And you're supposed to get it right and then come back and serve the Lord. So it's really near to the Lord's heart. It's hypocritical to go and serve the Lord and serve in the church when you hold unforgiveness in your heart towards somebody else. God says, leave your offering at the altar and go get it right with your brother. That's church. But it also says that if you know your brother has something against you, you're supposed to go and get it right with him. Did you know that? So it works both ways. If you've done something wrong, you're supposed to go. But if you know that your brother has something against you, you're supposed to make every effort for the unity of faith and go to them too. It works both ways. To make every effort for the unity of the faith, we're supposed to be all out in forgiveness and love for each other. So my challenge this morning to you is, if there's anybody you know in your life right now that you can go and get it right, a family member, a church member, go to them and say, you know what, I should have come to you a long time ago. And I know that I did this or that you have something against me. Is there anything that you have against me? And you go and you get it right and God will bless. This is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We're to love the church as Christ loved the church. We're supposed to lay down our lives for the church. So to summarize so far, we are to be set apart for purity, abstain from sexual immorality, and second, we are to be sanctified in love for the church. We are to love each other and excel at it, to be good at it. My last point this morning is number three. We're to be set apart for eternity, verses 13 to 18. At the second coming of Christ, our sanctification here on earth comes to an end. Have you ever thought of it that way? When I was doing my studies, I came up with this. We are instantly brought into his glory and we become immortal. We become everlasting. So our sanctification stops and we move to sanctification to glorification. We're set apart for eternity. Look at verses 16 to 18 again in chapter 4. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout. You know, Jesus shouted to call out Lazarus from the tomb, so he's shouting again. With the voice of the archangel, who's Michael, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then he who are alive and remain will be caught up, and that's where we get the word rapture. It actually appears in the Latin Vulgate, not in the English, but it is, the idea of the rapture is in the Bible. Some people don't believe that for some reason. We're caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord himself in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We shall always be with the Lord. We enter eternity, we see the glorified body, no more sin and death. We are completely sanctified at that moment. Look at 1 John 3. I like this. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. In other words, we'll be glorified like our Lord. All sanctification stops because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies him just as he is pure. Isn't that a great word? We will be like him because we'll see him just as he is. We will see him all in his all his glory. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going through a lot of passages here as I conclude. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In other words, those who haven't died, but those who are still living on earth, when Jesus appeared, you won't go in the grave, you won't die, you'll go straight up. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Our sanctification ends. And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. We become imperishable. We become everlasting, immortal. And it says to comfort one another with these words. Now let me again remind us why this is so amazing, this rapture thing. I'm just going to point out one thing as I conclude. Look at what happens before his appearing. Where it says this, it says, look again at what happens before this period. It says, the shout of the archangel, who's Michael, and then the trumpet of God sounds. The trumpet of God. It's not an instrument that we have today. It's called a shofar. It doesn't have three valves in it. It's a shofar. And it's mentioned in the Old Testament quite a few times, especially in the high holy days, and there's seven among the Jewish people. And the shofar is significant. And the shofar announces two things. It announces the rapture of the church, but it also announces the coming wrath of God's judgment. That's at least two functions as the trumpet. And it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 4, at the sound of the trumpet. Now let me just read to you some other verses. Acts chapter 2, verse 17 through 21. Luke is quoting the prophet Joel here about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is an eschatological or end times term used 25 times in the Bible. And it's a day of vengeance, the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5 and Acts 2 and Joel 4 mention the day of the Lord. And there's a mention of a trumpet. That's what's being announced here. Acts chapter 2. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Verse 19, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will turn into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul starts with the Pentecost, then he moves to the church age and says the Holy Spirit's been poured out, but then he talks about a severity of darkness and blood moon colored in the end times. This is referring to the day of the Lord. Now let's look at the day of the Lord in Joel 2, because Luke doesn't quote it all in Acts chapter 2. What does it say in Joel chapter 2? Blow a trumpet in Zion, or blow a shofar in the trumpet, just like mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. Blow a trumpet and a sound, an alarm to my holy mountain. In Zion, in my holy mountain. Where is that going to be? It's going to be the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. That's the holy mountain in Zion. Have you ever wondered why Israel is always in the center of world news? Because Satan knows the truth about the nation of Israel and its role in the last days. There is a theology in the church called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel and there's no more church or role in the church. That's a lie from the pit of hell. It is not true. The Old Testament and the New Testament in volumes of Scripture speaks about the role of the nation of Israel in the last days. And it has a significant role, a role where two out of every three Jews perish in Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah speak about. It's not a wondrous role, an easy role, but it is a role. And those of us who are in faith in Christ are all sons of Abraham. Same with the Jew and same for the Gentile. But there's a unique role for Israel, and you can see it. There's at least eight nations, Muslim nations around Israel trying to destroy Israel right now. We're on a brink of war right now. That's why a lot of people who study prophecy think we're in the last days. But when Jesus comes, there'll be a shofar blown in Zion, a sound alarm on the mount, a holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there again after it be. The Bible says that if those days were not cut short, there would be no life left on planet Earth. So the phrase day of the Lord, like I said, appears 25 times in the Bible. It refers to the day of vengeance, where God pours out his wrath on those who reject him and come against the nation of Israel. Now, the last verse I want to share is 1 Thessalonians, not 4, but 5. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I think I have it on PowerPoint. Verse 5. We just finished reading chapter 4. Now, what does verse 5 go on to say? Now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, what are we trying to do in the Middle East right now? Peace between the Palestinians and Israel, constantly. Peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In other words, those who are not being sanctified before that day will not escape the wrath of God. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. So at the sound of the shofar, the trumpet, those who are sanctified in Christ are raptured up, and immediately after that, the wrath of God is poured out upon all the nations and everyone who rejected Jesus. At the sound of the shofar, the shofar announces the rapture and the coming wrath of God. God's day of rescue and the God's day of vengeance. That's what this passage teaches. We are to comfort one another and encourage one another and build up one another in this truth. No matter how difficult life becomes, no matter how much we've been maybe persecuted and ridiculed for our faith, we know for certain that we're saved because Christ has called us into his kingdom and his glory. That's why we yield to the sanctifying work of Christ. That's why I abstain from sexual immorality. That's why we love the church no matter how people treat us. Because we know in the end that we're rescued from the wrath of God at the sounding of the shofar. So 1 Thessalonians 4 challenges us and it gives us comfort. I wrote down on my last slide here a prayer. It just came to my mind last night. And I just want to read it out loud as a closing prayer. Lord Jesus, or Father God, I am confident that you are at work in my life. In other words, Lord, you are perfecting that good work in my life. We can say that today because God is at work in us to perfect that work. And Lord, I'm confident that you are in control no matter how bad things get. Jesus said that there'll be wars and rumors of wars. People will leave the church. There'll be false prophets and false Christ. But we can be confident that he's in control. God's in control. And also we can be confident that if I'm in Christ, I'm rescued from the wrath to come. I'm rescued. I won't go through it. And I'm confident, Lord, too, that you'll rapture me at your return. I'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which is going to be amazing, hey? And also, the last thing I wrote down is, Lord, I'm confident that you will not be ashamed of me. You will not be ashamed of me on that day because I will be ready. I won't be walking in sin. I'll be ready on that day. 1 John 2 says, now, little children, abide in him or obey him, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his appearing or his coming. Amen? I don't want to be caught in sin on that day. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can be ready because of the work that you've done, you began in us long ago, and you'll perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And Lord, thank you that I'm confident without a doubt that I'll be raptured, that I'll be caught up to meet you in the air, that I won't experience your wrath. Because we're not destined for the wrath of God, but we're to obtain mercy through Christ who loved us. If there's anybody here, if you're not certain that you're being sanctified, you don't know Christ, you're not set apart, you've never made that decision for Jesus to be the Lord of your life. But you can make that decision right now. You may have gone to church your whole life, but never made it personal. Maybe you're here this morning for the first time, maybe some circumstances you ended up in church, and you're here. You can be confident by giving your life to Christ right now. It's a simple prayer. He hears your prayer. You can say something like, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I need to be saved. I don't want to walk in sin. I want you to pay for my sin. I give you my life, Lord. Thank you that you died on the cross for my sin and rescue me from the coming wrath. I commit my life to you. If you're a Christian here this morning and your life is not pure, you know you have an error in your life that's just, you're walking in purity and you may be in bondage to it. I want you to really, truly think about what it means to repent, to turn away from that sin. And make every effort to be accountable and to say no to ungodliness and all its worldly lust, the Bible says. If you're in a relationship at work maybe and you're flirting, you're married, and you have a coworker, you need to stop it. You can't do that. That's wrong. That's sexual immorality. Even if it's at the thought life, it's wrong. You need to cut off. You need to quit your job. Do whatever it takes to walk in impurity. Your purity before the Lord is more important than your job. Lord, thank you for challenging us with your word. We bless you, Lord, and we thank you that you're at work in us, and we rejoice and have confidence that you're a great God and you're a merciful God. And thank you for this church. And we thank you for Pastor Ryan, and thank you for all the elders and the leadership. And we thank you in advance for all the new believers that will come and hear your word and be built up and sanctified until you come. We thank you, and I bless this church, and I bless all the people in this church in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.